I greet you in Jesus' name to think about the passing of Richard. And he was a man of faith. You know, when you're dying, then you before this, but when you're dying, you ask yourself the question, is my faith going to carry me through? In a more real sense than when you're living. But he addressed those questions, and he cast his anchor in Christ very beautifully. He was a Caleb among us. It's very beautiful. It's the end of the year. And because of that, my mind went to the end of time. And so that's why I'm talking about the things I'm talking about. Sometimes you wonder why you got on this subject. But I've titled my message, Living in the Labyrinth of the Ends of the World. Labyrinth is a maze or a piece of intricate passageways. And, you know, we ask ourselves, who understands what God is doing in the world events he is orchestrating as we look at the world events around us? Who understands what all is happening? Sometimes we think we do, and sometimes we definitely don't. Sometimes it seems to be a maze, a tangled mess here in the ends of the world. Ends of the world, that phrase is found in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. It says there in those verses, it says, now all these things happen unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. They are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And so we find ourselves here in the ends of the world, as that verse says. And we do find ourselves here in the ends of the world. The ends of the world are come upon us. And that sounds dramatic to me, the ends of the world. And I believe it is dramatic. The ends of the age will come crashing down somehow. Crashing down among us, it appears like it to a large degree. But like the Apostle Paul, we are confident, or we should be, we are confident that, quoting Paul, the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve us unto his heavenly kingdom. And here was Paul, and he said, in the midst of all the confusion around him and all the trials that he were facing, he said, the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and will preserve us unto his heavenly kingdom. And even though the ends of the world will come crashing down around us, there is the heavenly kingdom that is stable and sure. And Paul cast his anchor there through Jesus Christ. And we need to as well. God is able and will preserve us unto his heavenly kingdom. We, praise God, will enter his glorious heavenly kingdom. Or will we? And so I have the message divided into four parts: the consummation of salvation, the consummation of the Jew, the consummation of the wicked, and the consummation of the saints. And so we want to look at those four aspects of living in the labyrinth of the ends of the world. The consummation of salvation. The gift provided. It is here in the ends of the world that God appeared among us. God with us in the ends of the world. I think that is so thrilling. We just went through the time where we think about Jesus' birth. We think about it especially. I hope you did, because it's a very special time. But the time of, as we think of the gift of Jesus Christ, in Hebrews it says, Hebrews 9, verse 26, "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." And so that gift of salvation clearly comes in the end of the world. Yeah, it clearly comes inside that picture, inside that parenthesis. "Because now in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Oh, joy that we can experience that. We have a lot to be happy about. God is with us, and we should have a great joy. And that's why the angels there in Luke 2, verse 10 and 11, they said, well, what did it say? And the angels said unto them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you tidings of great joy." Great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And here the angels were filled with joy because Jesus was born. And that should fill us with joy. Even today, it should give us great joy because Jesus is born. We needed a Savior because of God's justice. We needed a Savior. I needed a Savior because of my sin. I needed a Savior because I was being consumed by dying and death, and I need a Savior. And we have a Savior. And it's amazing how there was this gift given to us that 2,000 years ago there in Bethlehem. He came. Who came? It was the Son of God that came once in the end of the world to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And he came, and he was of a virgin. You say, of a what? Of a virgin? Yes, he was of a virgin. Isn't that what the prophet said in Isaiah 7, verse 14? "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And so it was of the seed of the woman. No human father, the Son of God. Shouldn't we be paying attention to the interruption of the divine in our humanity, in our realm, where God himself appeared among us, born of a virgin? That certainly should get our attention. He was born in a manger there and Migdol Edar, the tower of the flock, where the lambs of the temple sacrifice were born. There, where the ewes gave birth to their lambs for the temple sacrifices. There, amazingly, the Lamb of God was born, who takes away the sin of the world, who takes away my sin. No wonder the angels said it were tidings of great joy. But there, in that manger, our Savior was born. Amazing. And then we have the visitation of the angels by the shepherds. We already referred to that some. But there in Luke 2, verse 9, "And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Where these shepherds were visited by this angelic host, and they said, "Glory to God in the highest, because there is a Savior who has appeared here to bring peace to man." And so we have this startling visitation by the angelic host to the shepherds. And then we have this birth in Bethlehem. His parents weren't from, his Mary was from, Mary wasn't from Bethlehem. I don't know how much Joseph spent time in Bethlehem before he got married. I don't really know. But But Mary was in Nazareth. That's not that close to Bethlehem when you consider the nation of Israel. But the prophet said there in Micah 5, verse 2, "But thou, O Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth hath been from old of everlasting." And he said it's going to be there in Bethlehem. And it was that very time when Caesar Augustus said, "You should go back to your hometown and there be counted." And I don't know if there was a date set when you're supposed to be there or what it was, but Joseph took Mary when she was great with child to Bethlehem, and it was in Bethlehem that Jesus was born. And that should get our attention. It was to be someone of the seed of David. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 23, verse 5, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. A king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." But he says, "I will raise unto David." And it had to be of the lineage of David. And Mary was of the lineage of David. And Joseph was of the lineage of David. And so we have God giving us powerful signs that he was among us and he was with us. And then we also have that very, very interesting occasion where these wise men came from the east, and they came guided by a star to worship the new king, the king of the Jews. Herod didn't know where he was. Herod was startled by the announcement, but they came and they brought gifts to the king. Again, something that should catch our attention. They brought gold because he was a king. They brought frankincense because he was divine. They brought myrrh because he was going to be a suffering savior. Gold and frankincense and myrrh. And they came from the east, way far away, over in Babylon or Nineveh, or over in those areas somewhere. And they traveled across, and they met the child, Jesus, possibly a year old. We don't know how long it took for them to get there and figure out all the stuff. But they came to the humble house. I suppose they knocked on the door. And there these noble men of the east came with their gifts, their royal gifts, to the king. Oh, how profound. Oh, that I would be among them. And that I would recognize but the little babe as the ruler of the world, but the little babe as the Son of God, but the little babe as the Savior, the suffering Savior who would die for me, and I would give him my gold and my frankincense and my myrrh, that I would be like them, and that I would be challenged by their devotion and by their understanding of who he was, and follow him. Yes. Once in the end of the world, he hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then we also have that sacrifice of himself. We have raised up on the cross. We have the giving of his life. We have his burial. We have his resurrection into immortality. We have that death where he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed, as it says there in Isaiah 53, verse 5. We find our healing in this gift that was given to us. The consummation of salvation, the gift provided of a virgin in a manger, the angelic visitation of the angels, born in Bethlehem of the seed of David, worshipped by the wise men, crucified on a cross. Shouldn't we be paying attention? Shouldn't we have hope and joy and ecstasy about salvation? Yes, we should. And I trust we do have that excitement about salvation that we can experience here in the end of the world. We also have the consummation of the Jews. I want to talk about that. Salvation grasped. You might wonder why I talk about the consummation of the Jews. Why are we looking at the Jew? Well, I'm going to just take a little trail here and take as to why we are looking at the Jew. We want to look at some of God's promises to the Jew. Well, not that terrible many, but here in Genesis 13, verse 14 through 18, where God is, we all already referenced this in our service today, but this is after Lot went to Sodom. I'm going to read these verses. And the Lord said unto Abraham, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it into thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land, in the length of it, and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abraham removed his tent, and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. Now here God makes a promise to Abraham, and he tells him, all the land that you see, I'm going to give it to you. And I'm going to give it to you forever, he says. That's the words that's used here. And then he says, you arise, get up and walk through the land. And as I look at those things, I have to conclude that the land that God was referring to was not some land up in heaven. It happened to be some land that was here. Land that Abraham could see. Land that Abraham could walk on. Yes, that's what he said. Walk on the land. That's the land he was referring to. It was on this earth, and it was promised to him forever. Now, what does forever mean? And that's a theological question that can be debated, what forever means. What does God mean by forever? But God tries to make us understand what he means about forever. I'm going to just use one verse here Jeremiah 31, verse 35 through 37, what God means when he says, I'm going to give you this land forever. And this is what God said. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and an ordinance of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If these ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all they have done, saith the Lord. Okay, now what does God mean by forever? Well, here God says, if the sun stops shining, then you know, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me. That's what he says. So I would say, by all evidences, it has not ceased from being a nation before God. If God, what he says. Now, I don't know how God could be more perfectly clear that the seed of Abraham would have the land of Israel forever. But one more affirmation that I want to use about the children of Israel having the land forever. And that's in Malachi 3, verse 8, where God says, for I am the Lord, I change not. Now, we accept that God doesn't change, right? God doesn't change. We accept that. And that's good, because he doesn't change. But God goes on and he tells specifically what he's referring to. He says, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. He says, I want you to know that sons of Jacob are not going to be consumed because I don't change. So, it doesn't seem to me to be very fair to say God changed his mind about Israel. It doesn't seem like it'd be very reasonable to make that conclusion. But it just got done saying, I don't change my mind. And it's about the sons of Jacob, and they're not going to be consumed. What specifically does God say he doesn't change about? About the sons of Jacob. Because God doesn't change, the sons of Jacob will not be consumed. The Jew will not disappear off the earth. We can be confident that God has not changed his mind about the Jewish people because he said so. Okay? And this is why the apostles asked this interesting question after Jesus' resurrection. They asked this question in Acts 1, verse 6. He said, when they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? What if he asked that question? Because they knew God didn't change. They knew that. They'd read that. Of course they read that. They knew God didn't change, and they knew there was a kingdom coming for the children of Israel that was prophesied in all of their prophecies, all through the ages. And so they asked. They knew the Messiah. They knew the son of David would be the king of that kingdom. They knew all of that. And they said, it's coming sometime. Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Had Jesus given them any indication that there would be a coming kingdom? Had he given them any indication that would be that kind of a coming kingdom? Well, yes, he had. Jesus taught them that in his kingdom, they would be sitting on thrones, judging 12 tribes of Israel. That sounds pretty messianic to me. Well, I would say it is extremely messianic. Let me read those verses here in Matthew 19, verse 27 and 28. Then answered Peter and said unto him, now this is Peter asking a question. Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. We're committed to following you, Jesus. We've forsaken all to follow you. And that's a good thing. That's what we need to have, that kind of commitment. We've forsaken all and followed you. And they said, what shall we have therefore? We've forsaken all and followed you. And Jesus' answer was this. And he said unto them, verily I say unto you, because you've forsaken all and followed me, therefore I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And that was his answer. That I'm going to, because you followed me, I am going to have you sit on thrones and you're going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. So yeah. And again, in Luke 22, verse 28 through 30, Jesus again talking, ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so there he was saying, yes, there's going to be a kingdom. It's going to be my kingdom. And you, I'm going to honor you by allowing you, by granting you to sit on 12 thrones. And you're going to be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That is going to be your blessed and unmistakable reward. Yes. Jesus unmistakably indicated to the apostles that because they had forsaken all and followed Jesus, they would sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus clearly believed the kingdom of Israel would be restored, which is something all the prophets repeatedly prophesied. While this future kingdom was certain, it was only to be realized if the Jewish people were faithful to follow the Lord. There was not some way where just because you were a child of Abraham, that you would somehow be grandfathered into this kingdom. That's not what Moses taught. That's not what, although the Jews may have believed that, that was not what Moses taught. Moses repeatedly told them that if they were disobedient and if they disobeyed God, that God would expel them out of the land. He didn't say, don't worry. I promised Abraham that land. You don't have to worry. You can just stay there and doesn't matter what you do. No, he said, if you disobey God, I will expel you out of the land that I promised to Abraham. Let's just look at that verse there in Deuteronomy 4, verse 23 through 27. Take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image of the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. When thou shalt beget children and children's children, and ye shall have remained long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves, and make a graven image of the likeness thereof, and shall do evil in the sight of the Lord thy God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that ye shall utterly perish from off the land. Run to, ye go over Jordan to possess it. Ye shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed. And the Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and ye shall be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord shall lead you. Yes, the land was promised to the children of Israel. But God also made it perfectly clear that if they didn't follow him, they would utterly perish off the land. And they would be scattered among the heathen. Jewish people end up being a rebellious house. That's what they ended up being. Not that that's so much different than us. But they were a rebellious house. And in Deuteronomy 9, verse 5 and 6, he says, not for thy righteousness, talking about the Jews, or for the uprightness of thine heart dost thou go to possess their land, but for the wickedness of those nations, the Lord thy God does drive them out from before thee, and that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You're going to enter into Canaan because, not because you're so righteous. I just had to have you spend 40 years in the wilderness because of your unbelief and your wickedness. But it's because of my promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob that you're going over to possess this land. Verse 6, understand therefore that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people. The Jews were stiff-necked. And they needed a change of heart. They needed a change of heart. A very important event to God is when the children of Israel have a change of heart. They are going to have a change of heart. God tells about that, this important event. One place this is foretold is in Zechariah 13. 9 through 11. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come up against Jerusalem, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Here Zechariah is talking about a day when they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. Now that is a change of heart. They were scattered among the nations because they rejected their Messiah, because they rejected Jesus, because they rejected the one whom they pierced. They pierced him. Yeah, it was the Romans too, but yes, they pierced him. But in a future day, the nations of the world would be gathered around Jerusalem to destroy it. And The Jews, in their desperation and great need, will turn to Jesus, their Messiah, for deliverance and life, and he will come to rescue them. They will have a change of heart. Now, let me just describe that change of heart just a little bit more in Ezekiel 36, 17 through 28, where he describes this change of heart. Son of man, when the house of Israel dwell in their own land, and they defile it by their own way and by their doings, their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Wherefore I poured out my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land and for their idols wherewith they had polluted it. And I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed among the nations according to their way and according to their doings. I judged them. And when they entered unto the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said unto them, these are the people of the Lord, and they are gone out of their land. They're cast out of their land. But I had pity on mine holy name because of the house of Israel, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Will I cleanse you, and a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them, and ye shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. Here God says, I had to disperse you among the heathen because of your wickedness. I had to take you out of the land. And when you were dispersed among the people, you didn't bring honor to my name. No, they looked at you and they said, these are the people of God that have been cast out of the land that God gave them because of their wickedness. And my name was profaned among the heathen, among the Gentiles, because of your poor testimony, your bad testimony. But he said, I'm going to get my honor back, because I am going to take you, I'm going to gather you out of all of those nations, and I'm going to put you back in your land, and you're going to have a change of heart, and you're going to love my ways, and you're going to be a different people. A new heart also will I give you. And just like we are, you know, we don't change our minds from our sinfulness unless we experience crushing, unless we experience tragedy, unless we experience pain. The Jewish people will have to experience those things before they change their mind about serving the Lord. Yes, there's coming a day when the children of Israel will no longer be stiff-necked. As a people, they will seek God. They will have a heart after God, generation after generation after generation. Yes, in the labyrinth of the ends of the world, there will be the consummation of the Jews. The Jews have gone into exile, scattered among the nations, but God promised Abraham that he would not forget his descendants or the land he has promised them. It is only now, in the ends of the world, that God returns the Jew back to their land, takes them through the time of Jacob's trouble, brings them to repentance and acceptance of Jesus as Messiah, and then Jesus will be their king. And then Jesus will be their king. Yes, beautiful. Why does God keep working with the Jews even in the ends of the world? Because the Jews are the people the world knows as God's chosen people. And in spite of the Jews profaning his name, God wants to bring glory to his holy name by bringing them to a successful end. We read some of those verses there in Ezekiel about how God will do that. I don't believe I'll go over that. He said, we just saw that. He said, I will scatter them among the heathen, and that I will gather them back to their land, and I will sanctify my great name, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord. And that is why there is this special dealings with the Jews in the consummation of the world. And therefore, we have God dealing in a special way with the Jews. And that's just how I say a special way with the Jews. Yeah, it is a special way with the Jews. Everybody comes to God on the same ground through surrender to Jesus Christ, through adopting him as their king, through serving him, through allowing them to change their hearts and their minds to be a gentle people and an honorable people. That's how we all come. The Jews come that way as well. But we are living in exciting times because God's word is coming to pass, because God is sovereign, because the sons of Jacob are going to turn to the Lord. They have not done that yet. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, that ye should not be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness. Consummation of the Jew. In these end times of the world, we will see the consummation of the wicked. When the Lamb pours out his wrath on the wicked, some people refer to this as the 7-year tribulation. Let me read verses here from the consummation of the wicked. Let me read some verses here from Revelation 6, verse 12 through 17. And I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell from the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken in a mighty wind. And the heavens departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens, and in the rocks of the mountains, and said unto the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Here in Revelation, we have this passage where we have the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and the bondmen, and the free men, and they're running to the caves, and they're hiding from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, because the great day of his wrath has come, the wrath of the Lamb. We think of the mercy of the Lamb. We think of truly it's right to think of the mercy of the Lamb. We think of the grace of the Lamb. We think of the forgiveness that we receive. And that's entirely, entirely true. But there is going to be wrath poured out upon the schemings of wicked men and demons to bring down the kingdom of God and to destroy it. There's going to be the wrath of God poured out upon those schemers and upon those planners. And the wicked are cast into the great, great winepress of the wrath of God. And let me read those verses there in Revelation 14, verse 15 through 20. And another angel came out from the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the throne, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. It is time now for the wrath of the land to be poured out. It is time now for the wicked to be harvested. And look what happens. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud voice to him that had a sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And so there was this harvesting, this reaping of the earth. And they reaped the earth and they cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Yes, the consummation of the wicked. And the winepress was trodden without the city. And blood came out of the winepress, even under the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. But here we have a picture of the wrath of God poured out on the wicked. Jesus ultimately destroys the Antichrist and the false prophet and the systems of the wicked one that challenge God and fight against God here on the earth. He finally takes it upon himself to bring them to their end, to bring them to their judgment. And then Jesus comes back in power and great glory there in Revelation 19. And I'll just read verse 20 there of that of Revelation 19. And the beast was taken, and he's the culmination of Satan's empire. The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. They went straight into the lake of fire. I don't know of any other person that goes straight into the lake of fire. Poor Dathan and Abiram went down into the flames of Sheol, but that's not the lake of fire. That's not a good place. No, not a good place. But we depart this world and we go to a temporary abode until the final consummation. But the beast and the false prophet were both cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Now the devil gets that honor as well. Honor, it's not an honor. The devil gets that experience as well. Yeah, the kingdom of darkness's long war against God is brought to a cataclysmic end, where Jesus deals decisively with those who are fighting against him and the systems that are fighting against him, and he destroys them, and he shows their hollowness, and he shows their emptiness, and he shows their weakness, and he shows his power, and he shows his victory. It's the consummation of the wicked. The grim reality is that God will utterly destroy the deceptive forces of evil that war against him. But there is the consummation of the saints. We don't have to experience that consummation of the wicked. And I'm just going to read from 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 through 25. These are the risks when we think of the ends of the world. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. We have just last night had a brother that went in this term asleep. But I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Yeah, we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. He will come and blow his trumpet, and we'll meet him there in the air somewhere. I don't know how close he'll be. I don't know how far he'll be. We'll be able to hear that trumpet. We'll be able to hear the voice of the archangel, and we will rise to be with Jesus, and he will take us. He will take us home to our real home. In Romans 8:11, but if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also make alive your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. And our mortal bodies will be quickened. They will be made alive. And we will experience immortality. Brethren, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. 1 Corinthians 15:51-57. But we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we will be changed because of what Jesus has done for us there on Calvary. And we will experience immortality and the power of death over our lives, over our bodies, over us will be imploded, will be destroyed. And we will experience life. 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 Eternal life. Romans 8:22-23. For we know the whole creation groaneth and travaileth together in pain until now. And not only that, but we ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, we receive the Spirit of God in us. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Yes, waiting. When I think of waiting, that's what we're doing, waiting for the redemption of our body. You know, that's what Richard is doing. He's waiting for the redemption of his body. He's also waiting. We're waiting for that time when death will be completely thrown out of the door through Jesus Christ. Living in the labyrinth of the ends of the world. In 1 Peter 4:7-9. But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober. And watch on the prayer. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. One of the first things I think about when I think about the things that we face here in the ends of the world, is I think of the, and I'm going to use the term, the drunkenness of prosperity. I'll just say it that way. And here Peter says, you need to be sober. We face the drunkenness of prosperity. And I wonder, God, what can we do about this? How can we overcome this? But you know, I was really blessed when I was reading Moses' admonition to the children of Israel, when he said, you are going to face the drunkenness of prosperity as well. And this is what we should do. Oh, there you go. That is what I want to know. What do I need to do as I face this drunkenness of prosperity? And I'm going to read these verses here in Deuteronomy 8, verse 10 through 10 through 18. But it says this: when thou hast eaten in full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. Thou shalt bless when you have eaten in full. Then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. You should thank God for the goodness that he's given to you, that you have, you're full, you have plenty. You should thank God for that. Beware that thou forget the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgment and his statutes, which I command thee. But don't forget to keep my commandments, lest when thou hast eaten and art full and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied and all thy houses multiply, thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness where were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock. He led their forefathers through that difficult time. And they need to connect to that time. And they need to remember that time. And remember who they were, who fed thee with in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not. He needed to remember that he brought, that he might humble thee, and that he might prove thee to do thee good on thy latter end. And thou say in thine heart, my power and the might of mine hand hath given me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God. For it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant with thee, which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. And here Moses says, you need to remember God. You need to thank God for these things. And that is going to be, you need to remember who you were. You remember what God has done for you. And that's what we need to do as well in these things. The Hebrew writer said a very similar thing in Hebrews 10, verse 22 through 25. He says, let us draw near in the true heart, with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Yes, for he is faithful, I promise. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. Then he says, not forsaking the assembling yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And so he says, you take advantage of the opportunity to provoke and to exhort one another to love and to good works. You take advantage of those things, and you don't forget to be faithful in going to the house of God and hearing the messages preached, so that your hearts can be turned toward him, so you don't let this drunkenness of apostasy take you away. And if we come with that purpose of heart, God will keep us in his grace and in his love, and we want to be kept by him. And he says, so much the more as you see the day approaching. Gather together often to build each other up. Will that fix everything? No, but God seems to think it's a good idea for your spiritual success, and I think so too. Be sober. Don't let the business and the fun of life distract you from the consummation or the end of your soul. Watch under prayer. Give yourselves to prayer. You need God to guide you, so pray. Pray, get on your knees and pray. God, I need you again. I just needed you 3 hours ago. I needed you the whole time. But now I'm up against the wall again. Pray, because that's what Caleb did. He prayed. Have fervent love. Have fervent charity. Love others. Love others. Help others. Care for others. Minister to others. Don't let me and I and myself destroy your life. Please, 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 don't let your life gets surrounded, get wrapped around me and myself and I. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. I think that's true. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, anything related to that darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting, drunkenness, changing, wantonness, not in parties and just all of that stuff, not in strife and envy, not in that stuff either. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to filibuster. And so, living in the labyrinth of the ends of the world, we have the consummation of salvation. The gift was provided. We have the consummation of the Jews. Salvation is grasped. We have the consummation of the wicked. Salvation is denied and lost. And we have the consummation of the saints. Salvation experienced. We are living in the labyrinth of the ends of the world, in which the consummation of the saints, the wicked, and the Jews will be realized. And so let's make our calling and election sure. Let's kneel.